Welcome to this edition of the Fireside Bookshelf. Join our host Ginger Green as she opens doors to the literary world, both past and present, featuring some of the best Christian books pertinent to believers and their pursuit of biblical truth. Each week, she will discuss selected resources which have touched her heart and life, with a hope they will enhance your study of the scriptures and encourage you in your spiritual walk. From foundational Christian truths to marriage and parenting, to understanding the times we live in, Ginger has assembled some amazing Christian authors, and each week we'll explore their works, all designed to help us grow in grace and knowledge in Jesus Christ. And now for today's presentation.
Suddenly there's a scream. Waves of panic engulf the beach. The once quiet sunbathers point wildly. A lifeguard races toward the pounding surf. Thrashing furiously, a pair of hands suddenly reappear out of the deep. The drowning person is in a struggle between life and death. Now think for a moment. Do you identify with the drowning soul, the trained lifeguard, or the powerless spectators? You are in at least one of those categories. Right now, the state of your emotions may be saturated with sorrow, and you may be grasping like a drowning person for answers to a multitude of why questions. Maybe, like the spectators, you are feeling gross inadequacies as you try and assist a friend who is hurting. Or possibly, like a lifeguard, you are in the people helping profession. You've been through your own deep waters and are feeling used up, needing to be recharged. Have you ever stuck out your trembling lower lip and said, "It's just not fair"? Are you angry with God for something you felt He did to you or a loved one? Are you in the midst of a crisis, feeling like you're one hair's breadth away from insanity? Do you have a problem receiving or giving forgiveness? Have you ever felt like nobody really understands the pain you've experienced? If you've answered yes to any of these questions, then come be a part as we search out God Is Not Fair, written by Joel Freeman, perfect for both teens and adults. In the book's foreword, Dr. Paul Meyer writes, "What really astounds me is that even though I consider myself an enlightened human being, one who meditates on God's Word daily, I also get angry with God from time to time for not running my life circumstances the way I would like. Because I am human, I will always do this to some extent, but I have learned what to do when I have developed this attitude." In his book, Joel Freeman does an excellent job of gently knocking the wind out of our arrogant, "God isn't fair" sails. His personal vulnerability helps us to understand that we are not unique in having these thoughts, and he gives us an uplifting glimpse of God's overall plan, showing us that our limited understanding insufficiently qualifies us for determining what is fair or unfair. God understands your tolerance level for suffering, Freeman asserts, and he wants to make you a tough person with a tender heart. But what about the title? I thought God was always fair. Fair is a fine word, but as you will see, the genuine meaning has been distorted. To help clarify its meaning, the word fair is set off by quotation marks throughout the book, Freeman explains. Before you finish reading, you will have discovered ways to improve your course in life by making your attitude behave. You will also understand how you already have won the invisible spiritual battle being waged this very moment for the attention of your heart. Have you ever wondered why there are fleas? No. Obviously, you've never owned a cat or dog. But just think about it. What purpose do they serve? Granted, their existence creates the jobs necessary in the conception, testing, manufacturing, and marketing of anti-flea shampoos and sprays, but why are they here on this planet? They are dirty and nasty, and they reproduce at an incredible rate. Why did God deliberately create such seemingly unnecessary pests? Why do they exist? Is there an answer? In the same breath, we can also ask, why is there pain? You know, the gut-wrenching grief and sorrow? Does it have any meaning? Let's face it, life presents many challenges to all of us. Some people piously portray emotional pain as a brilliant blessing in disguise that is really our best friend, Freeman reveals. Somehow, pain is supposed to be a useful tool, teaching us valuable lessons. Yet that philosophy seems rather hollow and empty, however, when talking with people who are in the throes of pain or who have endured hardship. What about a couple who loses their long-awaited newborn child 3 days after birth? Or the man who has discovered the ugly realities of his lingering, crippling disease? Or the woman who has experienced an inexplicable series of tragedies? What should we say when they ask, "Why is this happening to me?" Or how should we respond when they plead, "Please help me, I never want to hurt this bad again"? Over the years, Freeman notes, I've become more understanding of and patient with people who rail out against God in the midst of personal trauma. You see, I too have asked similar questions and made similar statements when placed in the crucible of unfair circumstances. When in those situations, I have been shocked by the depth of rage I've been capable of experiencing. Throughout this book, Freeman will relate some of his own personal struggles and share timeless principles that have sustained him during and after unfair events that left his emotional system raw, bleeding, and in a state of shock. Because if you've ever gone through a painful, hurtful experience that caused you to question the fairness of God, your past, present, and future unfair experiences are prime candidates for God's healing. And I hope as you read God is Not Fair, you will ask him to help you apply the principles presented. Now imagine a convocation of grumpy people meeting on a hillside to have a gripe session with God. The first person to make his case is Moses. He firmly grasps his cane and takes an authoritative step forward. He looks dramatically to his left. His gaze then sweeps to the right. He pauses deliberately, stroking his flowing beard. "Lord, I've been nursing a grudge against you for a few thousand years. I must get something off my chest. My experience with you hasn't been totally pleasant. You deliberately built me up just to let me down. All I did was hit the rock. What's the big deal? I gave up the comfort of Egypt as Pharaoh's number two man. I followed you, Lord, without question. All I got in return was 40 years on the backside of the lousy desert, 40 additional years of dealing with a multitude of people who behaved like faithless morons. And then I died just 30 days before everyone else went into the promised land. You're simply not fair." God smiles reverently and silently nods to the next in line. John the Baptist clears his throat, nervously looking at a crumpled piece of paper clutched in his hand. He begins, "God, I know you are righteous and holy, but I'm really annoyed with you. The more I think about it, the madder I get. Let me ask you a question. Have you ever had to eat grasshoppers? Furthermore, you commanded me to trench over hill and dale, yelling about repentance to the top of my lungs. After working so hard for you, I end up in a prison cell and then unceremoniously get my head lopped off. It just isn't fair. Is this the way you operate? Do you enjoy squeezing people for all you can get out of them and then delight in spitting them out?" God smiles disarmingly and nods to the next individual. This one carries himself with an aristocratic bearing. His name is Job. "I was a helpless victim," Job declares. "Without consulting me, you gave the devil permission to rip me apart. I lost 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, my oxen, donkeys, servants, 7 sons, and my 3 precious daughters. And that's not all. While I was sitting in the ashes of my burned-out house, nursing my boils, my wife told me that I had lost my integrity, that I should curse you and die. I don't even begin to understand why this happened to me. God, you're unfair in your dealings, not only with me, but with every person who walks on the face of the earth." As I depict the preceding scene, Freeman shares, I do so with my tongue firmly in my cheek. But I am completely serious about this one point. Every human, at one time or another, asks the following $60 million questions. If God is a God of love, why is there so much suffering in the world? Why do wicked people seem to prosper? Why do terrible things happen to nice people? Why does life have to hurt so much? Isn't there an easier way to grow? Can any meaning be found in suffering? There are no glib answers to these universal questions. In fact, volumes have been written in an effort to address each question specifically. Many of these books assist in providing a measure of comfort to those in the midst of gut-wrenching trials. But I will not attempt to provide generic brand solutions to problems that have vexed thinkers for centuries, Freeman states. As Paul Malte explained in his booklet, Why Does God Allow Suffering? The Bible itself never offers very easy answers to suffering or to sufferers. Even in Job, the classic book on suffering, the problem of evil is never explained away. But Job does learn to live with suffering and with the Lord Creator. Deep in his soul, not his mind, Job discovers the peace which transcends all human understanding. And Jesus, who claims to be God's representative among men, never unties the intellectual problem of God's goodness and God's power. He simply acts to demonstrate the Father's goodness and his power channeled personally to people. Jesus does not heal all lepers in Palestine, exorcise all unclean spirits, make whole all marriages. Wherever and whenever he can, he heals and he helps. He gives people the inner attitude, the courage and joy to handle suffering. But he does nothing to ward off his own death as he becomes the victim of human hostility. He suffers both the anguish of physical death and the hell of alienation from God. But suffering with us, he suffers for us. He suffers so that our suffering may be transformed and transcended into triumph. Christians have no tidy answers to suffering, no easy 10 principles for happy sufferers. They only have attitudes for meeting it, handles for overcoming it, outlooks for transcending it. But what Freeman wants us to examine here is what he believes is a major blockage in enjoying life to the fullest. The fairness question. Every home has been invaded by the fairness issue. You know the scene. Little Mary comes running into the house at curfew and says, "How come Johnny gets to stay outside for another hour? Why do I have to go to bed? Mom, you're not fair." Our children can't see the bigger picture. When they get married and have children of their own, they soon understand some of the reasons for their parents' "because I told you so" decisions. They eventually realize that love motivates parents to make choices that aren't always consistent with the wishes and timing of the children. No two children are created with equal talent, mental capacity, or physical opportunities. Sibling rivalry can develop when a younger child follows an athletic big brother or popular big sister in school. It's not fair when they are constantly referred to as Jim's younger brother or Mary's little sister. Friction can also result when a child of a large family consumes 60% of the household income because of a recurring illness. It's not fair when the sickness of one child governs the lifestyle of the entire family. Every soccer field and Little League diamond has hosted angry parents who are disgruntled by their children's lack of playing time. This theme of fairness characterizes their attitude as they second-guess the coach's decision and grumble about the performance of the one who played in their children's stead. Alone in his office, a businessman buries his face in his hands, frustrated over the loss of a large business deal that was won by a competitor through unethical means. He understands losing an account, but not as the result of unscrupulous business practices. And at best, a marriage will suffer from a peaceful coexistence if the fairness issues are not squarely confronted in both lives. In recent decades, the divorce rate has skyrocketed because, by and large, individuals have decided that personal pleasure and convenience take precedence over commitment. The pathways to alcohol and drug addiction are paved with the fairness problem. Addicted people feel that since life has dealt them a dirty deal, they have the right to drown, smoke, or snort their sorrows into oblivion. People who are single by choice, divorce or death, must grapple with the theme of fairness. But they are not the only ones who fight the fairness question. What about the terminally ill, the disabled, the children of divorced parents, or abused spouses. The question we must ask ourselves is, how did the concept of fairness start? The first season of The Fairness Problem began when Lucifer became overly conscious of his beauty and his value to God. Pride, which is at the root of all sin, motivated him to declare that he would ascend to heaven and rule the angels, that he would be like the Most High. God, refusing to coexist with this haughty being, removed from heaven Lucifer and one-third of all the angels, who impudently acknowledged their independence of God and followed close on Lucifer's heels. Ever since this event in history, Satan has been driven to influence humans into thinking that God is not fair in his dealings. This is all part of his massive public relations campaign, which is designed to turn creatures against their creator. Satan unveiled his strategy in the Garden of Eden. Lucifer basically said, "Eve, you mean to tell me that God told you not to eat of that fruit? Well, that's terrible. You must feel so rejected. I can understand how you feel. I've had a lot of personal experience with God. He was extremely cruel to me. I had so much to offer, but he was only interested in a one-man show. He really isn't fair. He's threatened by anyone who might become his equal. He wants to hold you back from advancement, thereby cramping your style forever. So go, take a bite. You'll be enlightened with a new level of consciousness. That's it, just one teensy-weensy, itsy-bitsy bite." Now that you know the scoop about what really happened in the Garden of Eden, it's easy to comprehend the devil's strategy in the here and now. Through precise maneuvers by his invisible host of demons, he waits until people are in a vulnerable state of mind, and then he hits them between the eyes with timeless barbs like, "God has forgotten and forsaken you." God is a cruel, hard taskmaster. You've committed the unpardonable sin. God is not fair. Yet Satan is not operating under the guise of a hidden agenda. He obviously despises Jesus Christ and will seek to destroy anyone who confesses him as Savior and Lord. Now, I am not a foaming-at-the-mouth, witch-hunting, there's-a-devil-in-your-closet demon chaser, Freeman declares, but I am absolutely convinced of the fact that Satan has an organized host of commanding and commissioned officers. These foul spirits are united by the distorted belief that they can destroy the kingdom of God. It may sound weird, but Satan's desire is to get human beings to feel sorry for him as the underdog in his campaign against God. It's a tough assignment, but the way he's trying to accomplish this mammoth task is by amplifying God's apparent lack of fairness when earth-shaking events occur on a personal basis or on a worldwide scale. The result is that our childlike trust in God's character as the sovereign ruler of the universe is at best eroded or at worst destroyed. We become disillusioned with God, and then we enter a phase whereby we frantically search for happiness without consulting God's guidance. Of course, our search for happiness does not produce the desired results, so our disillusionment with God and the people who follow him intensifies. Slowly but surely, Freeman warns, our understanding becomes darkened, and we fall prey to man-centered ideals that leave God totally out of the picture. We are now available to accept any form of deception as truth because something is missing. If we buy into Satan's lie, we will come to feel exactly as he feels, think what he thinks, and say what he says about God's lack of fairness. Fairness reduces God's standards to the place where we can perform and function in life without utter total dependence on him. Complicating matters, Freeman reveals, fairness demands that we take time to clarify and evaluate circumstances from the limited perspective of each person involved, rather than from God's eternal viewpoint. As a direct product of humanistic philosophy, the fairness doctrine is based on man's value system and timetable. Since God isn't fair as humans perceive fairness, what is the alternative? Simply that God is merciful and just. But Satan does not want us to understand and apply this truth in everyday life. For as you see, God is eternally motivated by justice. Regardless of how rampant sin is on earth, God's justice prevails. The principles of justice are universal, being the same in the center of a busy marketplace in Shanghai as they are in the darkest corner of New York City. His justice is not optional and knows no time boundaries. And since God has the first and last word, as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, human beings who choose not to follow the precepts of his justice fall into deep trouble. Some may seem to escape the consequences while on earth, but we will one day stand before him. There, all the hidden things of the heart will be pulled out from the shadows of human reasons and excuses. His truth will prevail. Nothing escapes the ultimate justice of God. Yet Scripture reveals to us an important aspect about the implementation of God's justice in the way he deals with his created beings. He has always retained, and will always retain, a settled hatred against sin, coupled with a permanent love of righteousness. In other words, God does not lose his temper, nor does he take vengeance in an unjust, knee-jerk manner. God's hatred of wickedness has always been eternally present in his nature. No appeals mixed with fairness logic will change his mindset. His justice stands, regardless of the situational ethics or the extenuating circumstances. Fairness tries to remove guilt, usually by mocking principles set forth in God's word or by shifting the blame. Justice, however, states that we are individually responsible for all of our internal attitudes and external behavior. Taking responsibility is the first giant step toward mental, emotional, and spiritual health. Many times we want God to adjust to our way of thinking. When this is our approach, it doesn't take long for us to realize that we are engaged in an exercise in futility. God will not adjust to our way of thinking. But don't be discouraged. Freeman provides some very practical application truths to help us adjust to God's way of thinking. Submitting to God's sovereignty keeps us in the position of humble servants who are available with tender hearts to serve him, regardless of the uncontrollable, life-changing events that help determine our lot in life. We can choose to draw our water from the well that never runs dry. We can choose to studiously avoid the satanic snares of trying to evaluate the fairness of our particular set of circumstances and comparing our lives with those of others. If we do not, Freeman shares, we will either drown in a pool of rationalized self-pity, or we will become little monsters demanding that God serve us at our bidding. God knows our true need, and God can deliver, but sometimes he won't. Why? Because he is working all things together for his purpose. And our response? Trust. Humble, childlike trust. Is God fair? No, not from our limited earthly perspective. But is he just and merciful? Absolutely. If you or someone you know has suffered from a personal trauma and are now entangled in the lies of the enemy, shouting at every turn that God is not fair, and you find yourself in a place where you can't seem to make peace with God, then I invite you to pick up a copy of God is Not Fair, written by Joel Freeman, which can be found online in paperback and digital format. And one final note from the Fireside Bookshelf. None of the books outlined on this program are ever intended to replace the Bible and the need for immersing ourselves in God's Word on a daily basis. And while no book besides the Bible can be all things to all people, our hope here at the Fireside Bookshelf is to present a variety of Christian resources that seek to remain faithful to biblical truth and provide insights to help strengthen and deepen your spiritual walk.
If today's featured book has sparked your interest or addressed an area of concern for you or a friend, we hope you will consider adding a copy to your library of Christian resources. Nowadays, when busyness seems to be our business, we need to return to the lost art of reading so that we will continue learning more of God's Word and His Son, Jesus Christ, the only one who has the power to transform hearts and minds. The Fireside Bookshelf is a ministry of sharing hearts and can be heard on this station every Sunday at 4 p.m. Past episodes can be found anytime at www.sharonhearts.org. Thank you for joining us, and tune in next week for our next exciting feature here at the Fireside Bookshelf.